Around 1970, a man named Walter Mischel began a classic experiment in which he brought children, four-year-old children, into a room, and individually, one by one, he sat them in front of a marshmallow. And there was a bell. And he told them that if they would wait until he came back, they could eat the marshmallow plus another marshmallow. But if they rang the bell at any time, they could just eat the marshmallow that's in front of them. So if they waited, double the pleasure. If they didn't, their reward was in front of them. And this experiment has continued and gone on as he has tracked the four-year-olds around that time who were in that experiment. And when there are still videos available of this, and you can see children writhing over the decision. Just putting their hands over their face like, I don't know what I'm going to do. I want that marshmallow so bad. And some of them last about 4 seconds and ding, eat the marshmallow. Others persevere up to 15 minutes. And he comes back into the room and they get that marshmallow and another marshmallow. But here's what he found as he tracked those children. The children who waited longer went on to get higher SAT scores. They got into better colleges and had, on average, better adult outcomes. The children who rang the bell quickest were more likely to become bullies. They received worse teacher and parental evaluations 10 years later and were more likely to have drug problems by age 32. All revealed by waiting on a marshmallow. Mischel said that children may be taught that it pays to work toward the future instead of living for instant gratification. It pays to work toward the future instead of living for instant gratification. So where do you stand? Because you have the promises of the Lord available at your fingertips. We explore them every Sunday. And those promises are true. And yet sometimes we don't sense the fulfillment of those promises today, do we? And we're challenged. We're in situations that are out of our control. We're in situations in which we suffer. We're in situations in which we deal with sickness or injustice or lack of funds or lack of a job. And we're constantly challenged. Are we going to ring the bell or are we going to wait? Because ringing the bell is the equivalent of us taking things into our own hand. That's what the children with the marshmallow did, right? They had the ability to take things into their own hand. They just had to take the marshmallow and eat it. But if they waited, they would be rewarded. And it is a clear teaching of Scripture that our reward does not come in this world. Amen? It is in the next life. Now, we receive it now, and we experience it now, but we're asked to live in light of future rewards. That's the way we're asked to live. And we're asked to live enduring and being patient, as our text will tell us today, in light of the fact that the Lord's coming. And when He comes, all things will be summed up in Christ. And that's what God is doing. He's working in this world to sum all things up into His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are asked to wait. And yet we are asked to live in light of who we are in Christ. And yet so many times though we take things into our own hand, we grab the marshmallow. We get angry. We complain. We groan. We take things into our own power, thinking that we know better than God does what He's up to and what's going to happen in the future. We worry. We're full of angst. Every time we do that, we're grabbing the marshmallow and we are not waiting on Christ. Because it's all in God's control. Every bit of it. Every single second of our lives are in God's control. And yet, how many of us, every single second of our lives, are tempted to take it away from Him? James speaks to that this morning. So if you're not already in James chapter 5, I want you to turn there. As we go through our text this morning, I want you to figure out, what does your life look like every day? Are you trusting and waiting? Are you living in light of His second coming? Are you living in light of the fact that this world you're still fighting sin because the flesh is still active and in the next world you won't? Are you living in light of the fact that there's suffering and sickness and death and dying and poverty here, but in the next life there will not be? And that this is a short, just nanosecond of time compared to eternity? Or do you live every day as if you're in control and you're the one who's coming? If you will, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the Word. I've been thinking about doing this for a while in the same way that we found in Nehemiah when the Word was recovered and they began to read and teach the Word and the people stood and they worshiped and they praised. And so in reverence to that, as long as my mind doesn't fail me, and I know there are a few of you here who will stand up when I start reading if I forget, do that. I was challenged by somebody else, not challenged, asked if I ever considered doing this. And I said, yeah, a bunch of times. I just don't get it done. So I think as we read our primary text in the worship services, we're going to start doing this as long as my memory works. And when it doesn't, stand. We're going to start in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, because I want us to remember last week and the connection to this week. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of judgment. Or a day of slaughter, excuse me. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. You may be seated. Well, in these verses, we are given answers to seven questions concerning how believers must suffer patiently in light of the coming of the Lord. Answers to seven questions concerning how believers must suffer patiently in light of the coming of the Lord. And you may look at your text and you say, Rob, I don't see those seven questions. Well, they're not there. But when I look at the text, the way it kept coming at me was, oh, well, that makes sense, and that makes sense, and that makes sense, and now I understand this. And it does answer questions that are pressing for us every day in our lives. So we begin in verse 7, and I want you to just see, before we even go into the first question that he answers, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers. Crucial, therefore, here in the text. We always want to look at that and find out why it's there. And so we look for in the first six verses, and you remember that we said he was writing to the church. He was writing to those early believers, mostly coming from Jewish faith, but some of them also that were Gentiles that were in the church. And they were being persecuted because they had been scattered. They were a part of the diaspora. Remember right at the beginning of James, he writes that way. He tells us that. And then in these verses, he's talking about rich people, probably mostly lost people, but maybe even some that were brand new saved in the church. He's talking about them to the believing church, giving encouragement to the believing church, and yet also challenging this kind of life. This kind of life that persecutes the poor, that gets rich on the back of the poor, that fattens their own hearts instead of advances the kingdom. And so he's talking about them to the believers. Maybe some of them, those landowners that these scattered believers were trying to get jobs with. Maybe some of them were even in the body. But he's talking to the people mostly who's being persecuted to be encouraged that God takes a dim view of those who are persecuting the poor, who are not caring about the poor, who do not have benevolent hearts. And now in verse 7, we see, be patient, therefore, brothers. So now he's tying it together and saying, you, who you've just heard what God thinks of these kinds of actions, you be patient because the Lord is coming. Take courage because the Lord is coming. And because the Lord is coming, you need to be patient in times that are tricky to be patient in. And that's the way he sets it up for us. And remember, when he says brothers, he's talking about men and women, brothers and sisters, and it's a loving term. We see, and this is what was absent in verses 1 through 6, he didn't talk about brothers. He used the strongest language of the book, or equally strong language, to condemn what God condemns. And now he almost returns his focus from out there, encouragement to the believers, to in here, encouragement to the believers. So now he says, be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters. His love, his concern, his pastoral heart comes through to the people that he's writing to here. And the first thing that he deals with in verse 7 is, how long should we be patient? And if you were sitting there and you were persecuted and you had no money and your employer was holding back wages that they shouldn't hold back, and he says, be patient therefore, brothers, and sat down, what's the first question you would ask? How long are we supposed to put up with this? So James, hearing our hearts, he says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Till the Lord comes again, the parousia. That's what he's talking about. When Jesus Christ is coming back again, that act, when he comes back, he's come the first time as Savior. He comes and he's offering himself as the one offering for sin that God would take. He's offering himself on the cross so that men and women would have eternal life, their sins forgiven. He's come to do that. When he comes the next time, that offer has already been there. His patience, his long-suffering, his mercy has been since the cross, before the cross, demonstrated in the cross and continues to this day for all of those who are not believers. Because God will be righteous and holy and just to kill everyone today that did not believe in him. But he is long-suffering and he is patient. So just in our waiting for the coming of the Lord, we see that the characteristics that James is asking us to be a part of, patience, steadfastness, endurance, that's the way the Lord acts towards us. He is patient. He is kind to us. So we hear James coming to us and saying, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the Lord comes. So what's that mean? From now until the end of this age, whether you live 1 second, 1 year, or 100 years, you must be patient. It's a short time, even though it feels like a long time. It's a short time. And we are waiting for a better day. We are waiting for the day that those people who have been persecuting us, we are waiting for the day that God comes and judges them. That Jesus comes as judge. He will come in and he judges those who are against him. We wait for that day. We don't take it into our own hands. We, our response, be like Jesus. Be patient. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Who could have called down legions of angels to stop his crucifixion, but he didn't. Who had the patience and long suffering to not rebuke people when they smacked him. That's the Jesus that we emulate when we have patience. And so he says, you do it until the Lord comes. Now that takes it all away, doesn't it? Because our next question would, well, even if they're doing this, you don't know my situation, James. He takes it all away with, you be patient until Jesus comes back. Because we all know when he comes back, everything changes, doesn't it? Our battle with sin changes. The evil that lurks in the world changes. The injustice that goes on that God is well aware of and speaks against changes. It all changes at that point. So he takes it all away and says, basically, it matters not what you're going through. You be patient until the Lord comes back. And so all of our... we just have to sit back down because we know that he's right. But what else does he say to us? He answers the second question, what does it look like to be patient? In the second half of verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and latter rains. So he gives us a picture. He gives us an example later, but here he just says, see how the farmer, and what's he say? See how the farmer waits. Now that's the primary job we have in being patient, isn't it? It's to wait. It's to not take things into our own hands. It's to be long-suffering. And the farmer does that. See, the farmer does his job, doesn't he? He waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and latter rains. So it presumes that he's worked. He's plowed the field. He has planted the seed. He's done his job. But he knows that it's the faithfulness of God who controls the rain. That's what he has to wait on. And if God doesn't send it, all his work is in vain. If God does send it, his work is blessed. And he knows that. So he's waiting for the early rains. And in Palestine, that's the rains that come in the fall, the rains that come in October, the ones that right after planting get the seeds started to germinate. The later rains are in the spring, April, in that area. And those are the ones that come right before the harvest. Both are crucial. Both of them are given by the Lord. And upon both of them, the farmer waits. So here's the translation. He's not waiting for the rains. He's waiting for the faithfulness of God. And every time the latter and early rain, that picture is used in the Old Testament, five different times, I believe, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all five times in the Old Testament, it's talking about the faithfulness of God. It's the illustration that's being given that God is faithful to send the early and the latter rains. Because he knows you need food. He knows that you need your crops to come in. You are dependent upon that. But you're not dependent upon your crops. You're dependent upon the God who gives the crops. You're not dependent upon the rain, but you're dependent upon the God who gives the rain. And we can't get that mixed up, can we? We can't be dependent upon the gifts God gives. We are dependent upon the giver of the gifts. And we get that messed up. What are we? We've already learned it in James. What are we? We're idolaters. And so the example that he gives later and the picture that he gives now is pointing us to the faithfulness of God. So the farmer has done his work and he waits for the precious fruit. Turn to Deuteronomy 11. Didn't know turn and Deuteronomy were hard to say together, but I just proved it. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, we could look at other verses to bring this truth to us. Like Zechariah 10:1, Hosea 6:3, Joel 2:23, the part that's quoted in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Jeremiah 5:24. But we're going to look at Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 and 14. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. So God will give it. And what's it based upon? It's based upon obedience. You're obedient. This is what I do. This is my job. This is what I do. I will give it to you so your harvest is plentiful when you're obedient. So you should say, oh, Pastor Rob, are you saying that when we're obedient, we demand God that does that? We're binding him to do this? That it's our works to get that? No, because we're believers, right? And when we're believers in Jesus Christ, our faith and trust is placed where? In Christ alone, right? And who is perfectly obedient on our behalf? It was Jesus. He was the one who was perfect without sin. The spotless lamb brought to slaughter. His perfection is what made him the offering that he was. And now that perfection, it's credited to our account. His obedience, credited to our account. His righteousness, credited to our account. And so God honors his promises by bringing the rains based on his Son and his work. And yet there is still the truth that obedience brings us dissatisfaction in our life. Disobedience brings us dissatisfaction in our life, brings us hurt, brings us the results of sin. And when we don't pursue disobedience, our life is better, not only because our relationship with the Lord is spared and it's saved and it's strengthened, but we don't have other consequences of sin that come into our life. And so all the things that we will talk about this morning and being patient and how that challenges us, when we refuse to do that, we're bringing the Lord's judgment on us for those of us who are non-believers. And we are bringing his discipline upon us for those of us who are believers. And he promises that he will bring us back to himself because of his Son, who is perfectly obedient on our behalf. So he gives us a picture of what it looks like to be obedient. It's like the farmer waiting on the faithfulness of God. This is what it looks like to be patient. But look what else he says. He says, he answers the question that I'm putting in, why must we be patient? In verse 8. You also, in other words, just like the farmer, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So there we have again a reference to the coming of the Lord, and it's at hand. That's biblical talk for saying it's at any moment. And we have, the coming of the Lord has been at hand since He ascended into heaven. The next age is at hand. The first century people thought that. Jesus thought that. And it wasn't that they were mistaken. They were exactly right. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And in the scope of eternity, it's a blink of an eye. 2,000 years, or if the Lord tarries more, it is a blink of an eye. And the coming of the Lord is at hand. In other words, you should be expecting it at any time. So, what's He saying? It's not that hard to be patient. Now, isn't that encouragement? Because you and I look at things in the scope of our lives here short on earth, right? We think we have tomorrow. We think we can do it tomorrow. But yet when it comes to being obedient, we think, I've got to do that for an awful long time. And yet James is telling us, no. The coming of the Lord is at hand. But look what else he says. He says, be patient, just like the farmer. Establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. This word establish is the same word that was used of Jesus when he set his face toward Jerusalem in Luke 9:51. It's a sturdiness. It's a firmness. It's a foundation. It's an attitude about us that says we are going to set our hearts on Christ. Listen to how the word is used. Psalm 57 verses 6 and 7. Psalmist says, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in the way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Psalm 112, 6 through 8. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. Why? Because we're not moved in the righteousness of God. Nothing can take that away from us. And we stand firm because of His work on our behalf. And that's the way of the righteous. We are steady. We are standing firm. Bad news, no suffering, no news at all causes us not to be steady. As soon as we are doing that, we have gone into the realm of idolatry. We worship ourselves and think we can do it. And I can tell you, you can't. You cannot do it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so listen to what Paul's praying. Pray that I'll come to you. Pray that my way will be directed to you. And he's praying that the Lord will increase their love for each other so that He, that is God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So when God increases our love for it to abound, our hearts are blameless and He has established us in that way. That's an established heart. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now listen to what he says. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them, that is your hearts, in every good work and word. We are commanded to establish our hearts because God in Christ has established them for us. We're walking in the blessings of salvation when we do this. So if you come away today and say, oh, Pastor Rob said, I got to just suck it up and pick myself up by my bootstraps, you've missed it. What I'm calling you to do if you're a believer is live in light of your salvation because God has established our hearts in Christ. That's how James can say it. That's why James says so clearly, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. It's at hand. And I want you to notice something. We just read it in verse 5. What did he say about those people who were persecuting and getting their riches on the backs of the poor? He says, you have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have what? Established your hearts? He says, you fattened your hearts. So those who are in sin are fattening their hearts. He calls, and on the backs of the people he's listening to, so to encourage them, he said, establish your hearts. Be patient. Establish your hearts. Remember what Christ has done on your behalf so that you can live in light of that. It's the only way patience is possible. That's it. Well, look what he says in verse 9. He answers the question, what will happen if we are not patient? And he begins by addressing a situation that is present among them. And we know they're present among them because it's present among us. It's present in your life and in my life. It was present in the Israelites. They were grumblers. Remember how often it said that they grumbled against Moses, against God, against their situation, against, you know, the manna? They always grumbled. It's been true of people who were still fighting sin in this world that we grumble. And look what he says in verse 9. He said, do not grumble against one another, brothers. Again, reminding them, brothers, his emotion. He's not only just saying, I love you, but you should love each other because you're brothers. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So he says what not to do, because we need to be patient. And where does all grumbling come from? We're not being patient with someone or something, right? We've got a gripe against something. We've got something we need to say into a situation that needs to change or be different. So we grumble. There's no patience when you're grumbling. In fact, I don't know that you can grumble and be described as patient. Do you? So if he's going to tell us to be patient and he's going to attack the one way that it's going to be obvious that we grumble, James is a pretty good pastor, isn't he? He knows exactly our hearts and how to apply the gospel to it. And so he says, do not grumble against one another. So he's talking about in the body. Don't grumble. Now, this is continuing his teaching on the tongue that started in chapter long ago, at the beginning of chapter 3, right? It's continuing that same teaching. He's talked about the tongue in a bunch of different ways. He's told them not to speak evil against each other, and all in the context of judgment and what that means. He's talked to them about boasting about tomorrow, using your tongue to boast about yourself instead of the Lord. And he continues that there by saying, do not grumble. The result is so that you may not be judged. In other words, so what's he saying? If you grumble, you will be judged. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets my attention, does it not? Why? Because the judge is already at the door. Now, again, that's a reference to his nearness, but listen to what else it's a reference to, I think. I think it's a reference to the fact that he's here already. He's that close. Picture this. Picture yourself in an argument with your wife or your husband or your parents. Got everybody here now? Someone you love, you're in an argument with, and you're just holding forth. And then you picture your small group standing outside the door. What are you going to do? Oh, hi! How are you today? Jesus always hears. He's at the door. This is the problem I have sometimes with accountability groups. You know that I'm big into discipleship. We're trying to establish discipleship at multiple levels in our church. But an accountability group that just meets together so that four guys on Tuesday morning at 6 o'clock can ask each other a set of questions, and that's all that happens? It's not very good. It's not very gospel-centered, is it? Because I'm going to tell you what. If I'm already lying to Jesus, I'm going to lie to you. It has to be gospel-centered. Amen. So this isn't a what would Jesus do kind of question. This is what Jesus does. He's here. He hears you. He knows your thoughts. He judges the hearts and intents of men. And yet when we're going, yak, 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 we act like he's not here, don't we? Because if he was, we would stop. Even if you don't know him, you would stop. If you turned around and saw the presence of Jesus Christ, you'd go, boom, straight to your knees. So he's near. And if you have to picture your home group standing outside the door, you need to step it up a notch on your view of Jesus. Because when he saves us unto patience, not grumbling. Good works, not evil works. He frees us from that. Now, let me tell you, if you would do that, and I think every one of us in here would say we would do that, if we knew our home group or our Bible study leaders or the entire church or somebody was standing out the door, we would change our behavior. So what does that tell you you have the ability to do? Change it before the home group knocks at your door, right? If you can do it when you're under conviction with the home group, we can do it when we're under conviction by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for that same sin and says, you are freed from that. So you go into the grumbling and you say, no, that's not for me. I'm a believer. Believers don't grumble. We wait on the Lord. Justice is needed. It will come. Righteousness is needed. It will come. If there needs to be something exposed, it will come. Patience. Look what else he says. Are there examples of people who remain patient during times of suffering? And maybe by this time we're getting there, right? Whew. Really? That's really what you want me to do? You got any examples of this, big boy? Some people would say that. Look at verse 10. As an example of suffering, another witty outline point, right? As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So it's a command there. Consider them. Take them. Picture the prophets. What did they do? They spoke the word of the Lord and they were persecuted for it by their own people, by enemies, by kings. But all kinds of people spoke against them, came against them, made their life miserable. Just think of some of the Old Testament prophets. Well, we could go through and analyze a bunch of them, whether they're imprisoned or whether they're in places where God says you're going to preach and no one's going to listen, whether they're fighting lions, thrown in fire. They're suffering, but listen to a great summary. Turn, if you will, I want you to see this as well. Turn, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. Just a couple of pages back to your left. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11. This hall of faith that were brought by the writer of Hebrews of all these Old Testament saints who looked forward to the Messiah. And if we look in the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and who? And the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now you read that list in the morning to feel good, don't you? Well, that makes me feel good. I get to consider them. Maybe I'll have to do that. But what was it? They looked forward to the Jesus that you see clearly. And they did it trusting in God. And they're commended to us. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord. As so often does, we go back to the Sermon on the Mount as well. In the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our persecution should not bring impatience to us. It should bring rejoicing. It should bring gladness that we are serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's in control of all the situation, and He places us in these situations to do what? Speak the word of the Lord. To exalt Jesus by word and deed. That's what He does. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at it that way, I'm more ready for the battle. And the next time I'm impatient, which never happens to me, right? Until I wake up, and I bet I'm even dreaming impatient too. I just don't remember enough of my dreams. This is a daily challenge for us, amen? So the next time it comes on, you'll remember that you should be rejoicing and you should be glad that this is the day that the Lord has given, and you have one role. Exalt Christ. Preach it. Word, deed, patience, endurance, long-suffering. Show Christ to the world around you. Look what else he says back in James. Are there examples of people who have remained steadfast in times of suffering? So we see in verse 10 an example of suffering and patience, waiting on the Lord to accomplish His work as they suffer. But this time we read about steadfastness as well. So patience is just the long suffering in the midst of it. Steadfastness is the established heart. It's the standing firm. And this is what he deals with in verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. I'm sorry, verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So he's not separating the prophets and Job. He's joining them together. Not only were the prophets patient, but they were also steadfast. They stood their ground in the name of the Lord and in the power of the Lord. Remember Job, he says. And he talks to us very, very clearly. We'll come back to the blessed part. He talks to us very clearly that we've heard of the steadfastness of Job. Now, we have heard of the steadfastness of Job in this church. Amen. We just spent 5-6 months in Job. And Job wasn't always the guy that was the paragon of virtue in the midst of it, was he? But what did he always demand? To see God. Because God was just. He never gave up on that. He was steadfast in his belief on the character of God, even when he came so close to it. I wish I was never born. And if you're not careful, Lord, I'm going to die before you get to me, as if that were possible. And yet all along, he was steadfast in the character of God, waiting upon righteous judgment in the way he saw that God's working would be. And what does it say? You have seen the purpose of the Lord, the end of the Lord. You've seen the ends. The different translations translate this different ways, but I think it's talking about the end results of the Lord. Now, remember in chapter 2, or 42, everything gets restored, right? The Lord is faithful. He restores everything. But I want you to turn there and remember what happens before that. Turn to Job 42. Just kind of open up your Bible. It'll probably fall close to there. Job finally gets it. It's a process, but he gets it. And in Job 42, beginning in verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me for which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And upon that confession, what does God do? He restores him. God always responds to true repentance. And he restores him. But I want you to see that James, back in James, I want you to see that James doesn't draw us to the blessings. He doesn't want us to consider the blessings that were given. Although it's clear they were given, and it was a mark of God's faithfulness, what does James say? Back in James chapter 5 verse 11, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord blessed Job with all the stuff he took away and more so. It's not what he says, does it? He says how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we are brought to the giver of the gifts, not the gifts. We are brought to the Lord who described himself to Moses. When Moses said, show me your glory, he describes himself in this way. We are brought to this position that instead of the stuff and things that God gives us, that we are to consider the God behind the giving. And that's what motivation, that's our motivation for steadfastness. That's how James begins the book, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. When you are in trials, you are patient and steadfast because the Lord is patient with you and He is your strength. McCartney says this, look back in verse 11, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Statement of fact. McCartney says, James refers to these Old Testament examples of faith to show not how extraordinary people of extraordinary power did marvels, but how ordinary people who shared the common human experience of suffering became extraordinary through their persevering faith in the face of adversity. Thus, the blessedness of the prophets involves not their happiness in their earthly lives, but their wholeness in relationship to God. That is where they met their Lord more often, is in the midst of the suffering. Our job is to be steadfast and to trust in Him. And He has promises to us. We know what He's going to do in those situations because He's in control. He's just, He's righteous, and everything He does will be perfect. And it will be for your good. And we can spout those verses, can't we? And yet as soon as we're suffering, grumble, 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 or anxious, 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 or complain, 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 or worry, 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 or control, control, control. So the next time those things sneak in, the first thing you're doing, crucify that sin. It is sin, all right? All of those things are sin. To think you're in control instead of God. To be anxious and worry when the Bible says don't be anxious and worry. To be grumbling when the Bible says don't grumble. To be angry when the Bible says to rejoice. All those things, we match with Scripture and we match the power of God in us. And we can say, piece of cake, the Lord is near. He's standing at the door. Well, look what else He says. What has patience to do with faithfulness? Verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. It took me a while to work through this. Where does this belong? Does this belong with verses 7 through 11? Does this belong with 13 through 18? Does it stand alone? And I've just become convinced that James is so thoroughly composed here that he means it exactly where he says. It's got meaning and purpose in his flow of thought, and I think it does. Above all, now he's lifting this command, this verse, above everything he said. And I think he's lifting it above both verses 1 through 11, but also in the book. I think he's turning his mind toward the ending of the book. And he's saying, above all. Now he's been talking about the tongue for several chapters, amen? He's dealt with it over and over and over on what we should say and how we should be with our tongue and the power for good and the power for evil. And so here he's closing up chapters 3 to 5:12. He's closing it up by telling us that above all, we are to be truth tellers. We are to be known as people who tell the truth. And he says it this way. Do not swear. And he's not talking about cuss words here. He's not talking about the way we use. He's talking about the speaking of an oath. Do not make an oath. And that's what he says clearly, either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. Now, a couple of things we need to understand about this. That, first of all, the Bible doesn't condemn making oaths. The Bible gives us instruction on making oaths. In Numbers 30, 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 23, we learn truth that if we make a vow to the Lord, an oath to the Lord, don't break it or you'll be guilty of sin. Leviticus 19:23 tells us that we're not to swear falsely by God's name or we'll be profaning His name. Romans 1, 9, 2 Corinthians 1:21, 1 Thessalonians 2:10. Paul called God as his witness in the things that he was about to say. Even Jesus himself is placed under oath at his trial before Caiaphas. So it's not the speaking of all oaths. James here is talking about the speaking of oaths that you don't plan on keeping. That you plan on giving, but don't plan on keeping. And what he's telling us is, let's make it not ever necessary for you to have an oath. Let you be such a strong truth teller that no one ever needs to hear you say, I swear! I swear on my grandmother's grave. I'm stacking 1,000 Bibles. I swear to God this is true. We should never say that. Our lives should be marked by truth telling so that no one should ever have to hear us do that. Because what does it inherently mean when you say, oh no, I swear? It means there are some times that when you speak, you're not telling the truth. That's what it means. And now you have to give some extra unction to that. Now, there are some people who use this verse to say they should not do things like be sworn into a court of law or that they should not say the Pledge of Allegiance. This is not in James' purview here. And the people who would say they can't take oaths, I think, ignore a lot of other scriptures that God says there are proper times for oaths within His economy, especially in the Old Covenant, but also with people who do not know us. That's what's happening in a court of law. What's happening in the court of law? Now, it has the opposite effect because we're sinful, right? You say, oh, I got to swear on the Bible? I don't know if I can do that. Because then all the lies that you're telling, you automatically feel the pressure, whether you're a believer or not. And so it's an affirmation between of a court and a jury and a judge who don't know your character to say. And it has the effect of that, does it? What do they say now? Swear or affirm, Mr. Sandy? Isn't that what they say? So if there is an opposition to this, then you're just affirming that. But it always has that effect. Some people still lie anyway, but it always has the fact to make us shake a little bit inside, because everyone knows that there is a God, even if they deny it, and that He has something to do with our lives. And if we're going to swear by Him, it's dangerous. But I want to show you one other scripture here. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. We've seen so much that James is talking about, or reiterating Jesus' teaching from the Gospels, especially from the Sermon on the Mount. But in His rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees, one of the seven woes, Jesus deals with this false oath-telling of the day. Look at Matthew 23, verse 16. A series of woes that He is pronouncing upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.'" Now you see the inherent discrepancy right there. Both of them are oaths. One of them are demanded to be kept. The other one, yeah, I'm kind of thinking about that. Maybe I'll keep it. Maybe I won't. They had a hierarchy. Verse 17, "You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing.'" In other words, I don't have to keep that. "If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath." Again, there's a time for truth and there's a time for lying. It's set up in their code that they could do this. And so you had to watch. What did they bind themselves by? If it was something, you couldn't count on that. If it was other things, you were supposed to be able to count on that. Look at verse 19. "You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Any oath that you're taking is to God. And it's to him that you are making it. He is perfectly true. Always. It's his nature. Truth. Not lying. And so when Jesus rebukes them, this is what's in James' mind. Don't be like this. Look back in James and look at the language now. "But above all, my brothers," verse 12, "do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath." Why? Because if you're swearing an oath and you're trying to set yourself up to get out of it, you're still making that to God, because God created everything. Heaven and earth, the temple, everything in it, all points to him. So don't do it at all that way. He's not saying don't make oaths. He's saying if you're making an oath that's like this, like the Pharisees did, you should not do it. Why? Because you need to have your yes be yes and your no be no. You need to be a truth teller all the time. So that, the end of verse 12 in James chapter 5, "so that you may not fall under condemnation." There again is the threat of judgment. These are not the behaviors of lost, our saved people. Saved people are not perpetual liars. Your word needs to be true, always, even when it hurts, even when it brings judgment on you because of what you've said or done. It needs to be true, and people need to know that when you speak, it is truth, and there's no need for swearing on a stack of Bibles or by your grandmother's grave. So how does that fit into it? What have they been doing? They've been grumbling against each other. That grumbling is probably coming out of the persecution that's coming. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of times when you're under persecution, under stress, under struggle, you're upset about something, you're angry about something, what's the first thing you tend to do? Yeah, you lash out at other people, right? You lash out at other people. So I use the example in Sunday school. You hit your hammer with a thumb in the garage and you turn around and yell at your kid. You realize you left the folder at work that you need and you kick the dog. Because the first thing we do is we transmit that someplace. And so he's saying, listen, keep things under control. And in the body, when you get angry with somebody else, that's the first thing that's going to come out. It's going to come out things. Well, you know what I heard about them? You know what I think they did? When they said this, I think that a lot of what we've already dealt with in James, that's where he's bringing us to. He's saying, no. Be truthful. Be honest. And we fill it in with Scripture. And what do we know? We are to speak the truth in love. That's the command of us as believers, because Jesus did that. Well, we are out of time. Let me close like this. James is bringing us to a point that touches every one of us every day. Because we walk through this world oftentimes and we're thinking that we shouldn't have to suffer certain things or go through certain things. And our motive begins to be, I'm going to take care of my own situation. I'm going to take care of that person, this thing, that situation. And we lose this idea of being patient and waiting on the Lord. His justice, His judgment, the final judgment, the Lord's purposes. And all of us, I think all the way through Job would have said, if God came to us and says, you tired of this yet? We'd say, yes. And yet His purposes were not complete yet, were they? He waited until His purposes were complete. Repentance was brought, and then that's when He entered in a different way. Well, that is our life. And we need to slow down and think gospel thoughts instead of man-centered thoughts. We need to slow down. Because when we get into things, there's a point in time where our anger or our lack of patience or our worry or our grumbling or whatever it is, it's creeping up on us and we let it get there. We don't even realize it until we're already there, right? Already there. Can't believe I just said that, did that. So we start looking with the gospel in mind. We say, that sin doesn't have power over me. I stop it here. Because I'm saved, it doesn't have any power over me. I'm to quit presenting my members for unrighteousness. I am worshiping God. That doesn't please Him. I'm not going to do that. And before it even rises up to our thoughts, let alone our mouth, we are out of it. We need to slow down. Don't just run into the situation because our sin's going to overtake us. We need to be like the flaneurs. I read about this week, and this was new to me. Maybe it's not to you. It's a word that comes from a French noun which has the basic meaning of stroller or lounger or saunterer, loafer. And in the middle of the 19th century, there was a movement of flaneurs started by Charles Baudelaire. And its purpose was just to slow down. We'd say now, stop and smell the roses. Slow down and look at things. Walk through life slowly. And it's become used in a lot of different mediums now as they talk. It's used in architecture. It's used in urban planning and photography and exhibitions of arts, of the arts. But it stems from this 19th century approach to saying we need to slow down and look at things, engage. And now it has this meaning of a complete philosophical way of living and thinking. And its endeavor is to slow down. Even a symbol of it at the time of Baudelaire was to walk a turtle and let the turtle set the pace. Because men and women try to walk too fast through life. Well, that's what I want us to do. I want us in these kinds of realms where we just rush into the situation without realizing that we're working in our flesh instead of the spirit, and to slow down and walk the turtle. And to have this overarching philosophy of life that is gospel and not self. It's spirit and not flesh. That's what James is inviting us to. Wait for the second marshmallow. Because he's about to come. Your life in this world becomes much more fulfilling, much more God-glorifying when you live a life as he's commanded, waiting on his second coming. Let's pray together.